The text for tonight is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. And that text is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cries lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. This is the word of the Lord.
Two things. Christmas Eve is on Tuesday. I almost said Wednesday. That's Christmas Day. Tuesday night, we are having two candlelight services, one at 5, one at 9. We'll invite you to be here with us to worship Jesus. We'll walk through a lot of the readings we've been going through in Isaiah. It will culminate with us reading the story of Jesus' birth from Luke together, us taking communion and celebrating the coming of Jesus, who lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die, and rose again. So 5 p.m. and 9 p.m., we'll encourage you to invite friends, neighbors, families in town, come. We're doing two services so that we've got plenty of room and plenty of candles and plenty of wine and bread. So, 5 p.m., 9 p.m. here. A week from this Sunday, I'm really, really sorry, we will not be having our 6 p.m. service. So next Sunday, if you come at 6 p.m., you can stand outside in the cold and sing alone. We won't be having the 6 p.m. We'll be doing the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m. So I encourage you to wake up really early on Sunday and get here by the 9 or the 11 next Sunday, and then enjoy your evening at home with family, friends, roommates, whomever. That's all I got. Let's pray, and we will get started. Father, it's striking to me as we reflect on a text that portrays you as a God who comes to make war, how incredibly happy this text is. How you come as a mighty man, radically committed to conquering your enemies and destroying your enemies, and yet you come to liberate your people, and yet you come to open blind eyes, and yet you come to bring the prisoner and set them free, and you come in tenderness, and you come in mercy, and you come in kindness. And God, the juxtaposition in this text of your characteristic as the God who makes war and the God who is merciful and kind, and how those two things happen simultaneously in Jesus. God, I pray that mood and that tone would be rich here tonight. God, that we would see you as a conquering God, as a glorious God, as a mighty God, as a God who makes war and does so in Jesus. And God, it would lead to, even what this text says it should lead to, singing. That it should lead to joy. That it should lead to us being able to see and us being marked by freedom. God, that you would mark us deeply by your justice, your righteousness, your peace, your goodness, and your joy. So, Father, send your Spirit to move among us and to speak and to cut deep and to cut in love and to produce men and women who turn from idols to trust, to delight in, to obey and sing the praises of the God who's redeemed us and rescued us by his servant, Jesus. To come. In your name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, there was a guy in our church named Lance. We'll call him Lance. Lance and I became friends because we both had something to offer each other. Lance was very disciplined about working out, and I'm not very disciplined at working out. I'm not disciplined at all about working out. And Lance was very good at working out, and Lance had no qualms calling me at all times of the day, at random times in the morning, to say, "Hey, I'm coming over, let's go for a workout." And the thing that I had to offer to Lance, which I think I got the way better deal, is Lance wanted to go into ministry. Lance wanted to be a pastor. Lance wanted to work in the context of the local church. And so Lance saw that I was a pastor, and Lance thought, hey, he'd be a great guy to spend some time with. And so the trade-off was he would come and get me. We would work out with regularity, and then he would ask me questions about ministry, and because I couldn't breathe during the workout, I wouldn't actually answer them. I would just nod or shake my head. And so that was kind of our relationship for several months. And so for several months, at least twice a week, Lance and I would work out together. We'd have these conversations together. And over the course of those months, I began to learn about Lance's past. Lance was noticeably kind of mysterious and unforthcoming about where he'd come from and kind of his history and where he'd been. But as we got to know each other better, he began to open up. And I remember particularly during one workout, he began to share and just say, "Hey, man," without giving me any details, just began to kind of open up and say, "Hey, there's some things in my past I'm really ashamed of. There's some things in my past that they're horrific and they're evil and they're things that I did." And as we began to unpack that and to talk about that, he never would disclose what those things are. But it became really, really apparent as I got to know Lance, as I spent more time talking to him and asking him questions, that Lance's life had become defined by one great fear. That people would find out about his past. He was driven by and defined by the great kind of dual pursuit. One, the fear that anyone would find out, and so spending his life hiding, burying, getting as far away from his past as he could, and spending all of his energy, to quote him, to become the kind of person that if it ever does come out what I did, man, people won't believe it. They'll say, "There's no way that's true. I know Lance." Lance isn't the kind of person who does those sorts of things. And so Lance and I's relationship was an interesting one. As Lance whenever the topic came up from his past, he would champion the idea that he was not the person who did those things. And that he was determined to become the kind of person who isn't that person who did those things. His life was defined by it. This pivotal moment happened in our relationship as we were sitting in my office, and over the course of a phone call, a handful of people were learning about what Lance had done. What Lance had done a long time ago. And as I was listening on this phone call and the issue arose and it came out, I literally, two emotions struck me at the exact same moment. It created probably the most difficult pastoral situation I've ever been in. I felt the weight of what I was hearing come through the phone line. I was feeling the weight of the horror of what this guy had done. And yet I'm looking at him, and right in front of me, I'm watching a guy curl into a ball. I'm watching a guy as his greatest fear that he'd ever had and ever felt just came rushing in and became a reality right there in that room. I watched a guy scrambling to make a defense, scrambling to live in denial, scrambling to kind of hide from what was being laid bare about him right there in the middle of this phone call. And at the end of the phone call, he left. And a few days later, we got together. We got together for breakfast because he wanted to tell me that he was leaving. You see, Lance was running from this idea. He was running, so the news had come out. People knew now, a handful of people knew now, and all he knew how to do was to run. And so he took off. He left Denver, he left family, he left friends. He left really the only group of people who knew him and cared about him in the world because he was so driven by, so controlled by this deep-seated fear and this deep-seated desire that he couldn't be here anymore. So he left. And he began to run, and he's still running. And what stunned me, well, one of the things that was most stunning to me at the end of that relationship, I haven't talked to him in a really long time, is that he was walking away from the only place that he could ever find restoration, that he could ever find forgiveness, that he could ever find a place where he could begin to repair and restore his life and pull his life together. He was running away from that place because he was controlled by a single desire. That he'd be seen as a guy who has it all together. He'd be seen as a guy who's the nice guy, the guy who would never do anything wrong, the guy that you'd trust with your life, the guy who was absolutely righteous, the guy who's going to be a great pastor someday. And he was controlled by this idol, this desire, this controlling desire to gain the approval of everyone who met him. And when he thought that was lost, when he realized that the mask had come off, when everybody's going to know him, not as the great guy, but as the guy who has that history, and he left. He was gone. We turn to a section of Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 42, that unless you understand the biblical idea of idolatry, the biblical idea that at the root of us is not simply a set of behaviors, but at the root of us is a set of desires. Desires that control us, desires that define us, desires that create fear, create anxiety, create hopes, and drive us to do things that a lot of other people would look at and say, that's insane, that makes no rational sense at all. Unless we begin to see that at the heart of the biblical narrative, the biblical understanding of who we are and where our true problems are is idolatry, we'll never understand the glorious good news of Isaiah chapter 42. And the interesting thing is the immediate context of Isaiah chapter 42 is, guess what? Isaiah chapter 41. None of you are laughing. It's Isaiah chapter 41. And Isaiah chapter 41 ends with two loud commands to behold something. And so we're going to begin our study of chapter 42 tonight by looking first at chapter 41. And so if you'll turn with me there, I want to read to you two chunks of verses at the end of chapter 41 that set the context for what the solution is that God is bringing to us in chapter 42. And so in chapter 41, beginning in verse 21, God says this: "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. That we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." God is speaking into a context in which men and women are choosing to worship idols. That they turn from worshiping him and trusting him and delighting in him and obeying him, and instead are turning to worship the gods of the other nations, to worship gods made of gold or wood. They're turning away from God to worship things that they make, things that are no gods, are ungods. And what what God says in the face of that, I just said what, like five times in a row. What God is saying in the face of that is a taunt. There's no other way to describe these verses. He's standing and he's speaking to these gods in front of his people Israel, and he's saying, can you give us just a little prediction? What's going to happen tomorrow? Easy one. The Broncos are going to beat the Raiders next week. Just a prediction. Just anything. You just tell us what's going to happen? I mean, you're gods after all. Prove it. If you're really a god, you're going to tell us what's coming. So give us just a teensy-weensy little prophecy. The scene from Harry Potter, I think it was number 4. It was Order of the Phoenix. When the mean lady who wears pink and loves cats, which should immediately in the literature mark her as an evil woman. As she comes to the divination professor and is sitting there kind of quizzing her whether she keep her job or not, and she goes, just one teensy little prophecy? I mean, that's what God's doing. He's standing in front of these idols and he's just saying, hey, can you just give us one teensy little prophecy? Or hey, do good or do harm. Do something. Like, make something explode. Like, cause a tornado or something. Just something small. Ice storm. Just something that we could kind of tremble before you or be afraid or just do something so we can be amazed at your godlikeness. Do it. Anything? And he's doing this in front of his people, and he's declaring to the universe, behold, to these idols, that you are nothing. You have no power. You have no rule. You have no authority. You can't even give us one little hint at what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't bring about anything in the world. You idols are nothing. The ones who choose to worship you are an abomination. The image there is not is not merely kind of a condemnation of those people, but the word abomination always has to do with the unraveling of what it means to be human, what it means to be image bearers of God. And he says that those who choose to worship you, those who choose to worship nothing, those who choose to worship these gods who have no power, who can't give us one little prophecy, man, they're an unraveling of what it means to be human. He goes on. He says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know? And beforehand, that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they, the idols, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. But what he says here is, look, I caused an invader to rise up. Most historians think he is speaking of Cyrus here. And I sent Cyrus to Zion to invade, and he is shattering and destroying everything. But which of you saw that coming? But which of you sent a herald to warn the people, to let them know, hey, this guy's coming? None of you did. But which of you offered counsel and told them what they should do? None of you did. I was the first and the only one to declare to Zion, to declare to Jerusalem, look, here they are. His indictment, his taunt of the idols in front of the people of Israel culminates with this declaration, behold. And he says to us, behold, they are a delusion. It's an interesting word, delusion. They're not just nothing, they're not just powerless. They're a delusion. And a delusion is something that fools us, right? A delusion is something that we think is one way, and in reality, it's another way. A delusion is, it's really an insane way of approaching the world and thinking about the world. example from Lance's story. Lance was deluded by the idol that he worshipped and bowed down, not to a metal image, not to a thing made of wood, but rather he worshipped and bowed down to the idea that his greatest accomplishment, the thing that he needed more than anything, was the approval of man. And so he worshipped, he bowed down to, he bent his whole life to get one thing, that people would approve of him, that people would like him, that people would think highly of him. And he was deluded. He was confused. And so when he couldn't get that here, when he couldn't get that here, he ran. And here's the thing, running in that situation was insane. He was running away from his problems. He was running away from the only people I know of in the world who loved him and cared for him enough to say, hey, we want to walk with you through this process of repentance. We want to walk with you through this process of transformation and change. We want to love you and take care of you. And we want to, there's hard things to face. And he ran from it. I mean, why would you run from that? Because you're deluded. You're making choices driven and defined by an idol that's fooling you, by a desire that's fooling you into thinking that happiness lies over there. If I can just get that, you find that you are fooled. We were at Costco this week on Thursday, which in itself is a delusion. Costco, 3 weeks surrounding Christmas should be avoided at all costs. But we were there Thursday night, and we were walking down the cereal aisle, and I was pushing the cart, and I was growing in my intense anxiety over just being in Costco and the noise and the running and the stuff. And so as we're walking along, I had one of those, I don't know if you have these moments, but those moments where, man, how 15 different things in your life, you get perspective on how they all kind of are coming together and fitting together all at once. And for the last few weeks, man, I've been working and living under an intense amount of anxiety. The kind of anxiety you kind of wear back here, like right there, you know? And I've been walking in just this constant kind of spinning carousel of being surrounded by a whole bunch of different circumstances that aren't going necessarily the way I want them to go. There's stuff in some relationships that are really hard right now, and I'm faced on every turn, almost daily, the reality that I don't have control over making that relationship work out the way I want it to work out, how I want things to go a certain way there, and I can't make it happen. I'm confronted with another guy who I care deeply about. I love this guy, and yet, man, he's got deep-rooted problems that I can't fix. And I've just been faced with the terrifying notion that I can't make him better. We're right now in the middle of trying to purchase our home, and I don't know if you've ever tried to purchase a home, but it's trying to figure out, hey, we're going to be able to get this kind of mortgage and be able to get this accomplished by a certain date at this percentage rate, man. Guess what? I have no control over that, man. I'm just turning in papers and signing stuff and hoping things work out. But at the end of the day, I can't make that go the way I want it to go. And a whole bunch of other situations, those were the three that immediately came to mind. And then more and more began to come to mind. And it dawned on me that the reason why I've been anxious, and that anxiety has produced a whole bunch of different kinds of behaviors and things that I hate. So I've been short with my wife or distant from my wife, or I've been distant from my kids or just irritable with them. I'm irritable with our staff. I've been just tired and exhausted. And the worst part is I've got this like sore thing in my back, and my shoulders are just tense all the time, and I'm standing there in the middle of that aisle, and it just dawns on me, man, I've been pursuing and I've been running after one great thing, that I could control the universe, that I could make things go the way that I want them to go. I could make relationships go the way I want the relationships to go. I could fix anybody. I could make the mortgage come off like I want the mortgage to come off. I could help the church get where I want the church to go. That somehow I've been laboring under the intense and false and delusional idea that my greatest happiness, my greatest joy was going to be found in power and control and making things happen the way I want them to happen. And right there in the cereal aisle, it dawned on me that weird. I'm surrounded by a whole bunch of circumstances that I don't have any control over. I'm faced by my own powerlessness as I sit there on the cereal aisle at Costco, and not just by the sheer size of the cereal boxes, but by the weight of the circumstances that are surrounding me. But what do deluded people do when faced with their own delusions? But what does somebody who worships and bows down to the idea of control, what do they do when they realize things are out of control? They try to control them. We're insane. We put our heads down and we work harder. We get angrier and try to force our will upon people. But maybe control is not your deal. I get it. You're looking at me and saying, man, Brian's got some serious issues. Maybe for you the issue isn't control. Maybe for you the issue, like Lance, is approval. You want people to like you. And maybe it's not as extreme as Lance. You wouldn't run from problems. You wouldn't run from people. But in reality, maybe you do. In interpersonal conflict, man, there's some big issue going on between you and another person, and they've done you wrong or they've treated you poorly, but you're so controlled by the idea that your happiness is wrapped up in other people thinking highly of you that you refuse to confront them. Or you're just people pleaser. You just want other people to be happy. You want other people to think highly of you. And so you constantly wear a mask, trying to pretend that you're somebody you're not. And you're controlled by the delusion that your happiness and your joy is going to be provided by the approval of other people. Or maybe you're sitting there and you think both of us are crazy. And you're there, and at the end of the day, your life is driven by a sense of pleasure. You want comfort. And the crazy thing about comfort is it can look really, really different. So I've known people who are absolutely driven and defined by the idea that they want comfort, they want safety, that they want pleasure, and so they work 60-hour weeks, they work 70-hour weeks, they work crazy hours, and they do everything they can to make as much money as possible so they can afford the things that they believe are going to bring them ultimate pleasure. And I've also met people who are driven and controlled by the idea of comfort and pleasure who refuse to work at all. I've met people controlled by the sense of comfort and pleasure who that same interpersonal problem that arose between two people, and it's causing great discomfort because they keep hurting each other. They refuse to deal with it. They refuse to confront the other person. They refuse to actually have the conversation. They become non-confrontational and avoid the whole situation because it's causing discomfort, but what would be even more discomfortable, is that a word? Would be more uncomfortable is actually having to sit down and tell them what's going on. Deluded by the idea, confused by the idea, blinded by the idea, by the desire, the controlling desire to be liked. You see, the Bible describes idolatry not as an occasional problem, but as the universal human problem. Just finished an amazing article. We're actually going to post it on the city tomorrow, or at least a link to it, by David Pallison, called Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair, in which the premise of the article is that the best way to understand the human heart, the best way to understand the problems that control us, the problems that mar our lives and mar our world, is that all of us are deluded. All of us, we may confess to worshiping the one God revealed in Jesus, the God who speaks in this text, but all of us in the end have functional gods, functional desires, functional fears that we bow down to and worship. This is a massive theme in the Bible. And they're not just statues that kind of tribesmen bow down to. Man, these are deep-seated desires. Ezekiel 14, I'll give you two texts. that are amazing on this. Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel, God is speaking through Ezekiel and pronouncing judgment and also his call for restoration of these people. The interesting thing about Ezekiel 14 is it's really a parallel text to chapter 41 and 42 here in Isaiah. And in the text, God describes the problem with the people of Israel, that they have taken their idols into their hearts. In other words, it's no longer an external religious practice, but it is a deep-seated desire that controls them, that compels them, that defines their fears and their deepest longings. A famous text in the New Testament, the very end of 1 John chapter 5. John, after describing a life lived in community, a life committed to celebrating and thinking upon the great work of Jesus on the cross and the kind of community that creates, he ends, beloved children, keep yourselves from idols. He doesn't use the word idol anywhere in the text of 1 John. But he culminates kind of his summary of what he's called them to do and called them to be about in 1 John as they turn to look at Jesus. And this is going to have, again, a massive theme that plays out in our text. That in turning to look at Jesus and beholding the cross and reminding ourselves again and again and again of what Jesus has done for us and who he is that we turn away from and we keep ourselves from, those desires which would deceive us and control us. This is how the Bible describes the human condition. And not just of the people far around the globe who are making golden statues, but of all of us in this room. And it's left us in chapter 42, verse 7, it says, imprisoned in darkness and blind. Now, that was our introduction. Two great beholds that God sets before us. Behold the delusion that is idolatry. Behold the emptiness and the powerlessness that the idols actually possess. Chapter 42 begins the command to behold something else. So let's look at these first few verses up close. He says this in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The first thing I want to point out to you is that God's answer to idolatry is not to stand in front of us and just say, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Now, his answer to idolatry is, man, behold how weak they are. Behold how delusional they are. Okay, now stop thinking about idols and turn and behold my servant. Behold Jesus. The answer to the desires that control us, the fears that dominate our lives, the things that lead us to do insane things and define our lives in things that will never satisfy, in things that will never bring healing, in things that will never bring wholeness, it is not just to work harder at trying to change our behavior, but rather to turn away from those things to behold the servant of God, Jesus. We don't have time to do it tonight, but Jesus makes as clear a case as possible in all of the Gospels for arguing that the servant that's held up throughout Isaiah 40 through the very end of Isaiah is in fact him. You see, the answer to idolatry is not that we would work harder, try to change our behaviors, kind of discipline ourselves. If you're controlled by the approval of man, kind of work hard to kind of tick people off, or if you're controlled by the idol of control, one of the most sanctifying things I do, kind of dealing with that, is just pulling onto I-25 off Spear and mostly going south. So the way I would deal with my control idols is just go and kind of go off and on that ramp 30 times. I'm positive 1 out of 30 is going to be wrecked. I and be suddenly aware of my lack of control. No. The answer to idolatry given by this text is, behold my servant. Look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. We begin as he identifies the servant as the one whom he upholds. He lifts up. The God of the universe, the Father, lifts up Jesus. He exalts Jesus. He holds him up for us. This Jesus is the one whom the Father has chosen. He set his love on him. He delights in him. It says, in whom my soul delights. The Father delights in Jesus. We've seen this a couple of times in the Gospel of John, which we're taking a break from right now. The beautiful picture that Jesus comes as the one who has received the full and unabated delight of the Father in him. This is the servant. This is Jesus, in whom the Father delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Jesus possesses the very power of God, the very presence of God, perfectly and fully. We see this played out in all of the Gospels. The Spirit descends and rests upon Jesus. He possesses the Spirit. He is living in perfect and absolute communion with the Father. And then here's what the servant does. He will bring forth justice to the nation. Now, we tend to understand the idea of justice in almost purely judicial terms. But Isaiah is not speaking merely of kind of making sure that all the bad guys go to prison and all the good guys get off. Man, not that kind of justice. Rather, the idea here is he is bringing forth righteousness. He is bringing forth the glory of God. He is bringing forth rightness in all of the earth. That this servant, this Jesus, this one on whom the Father delights, this one who lives in perfect communion with the Father, this servant will be sent by the Father, and he will come, and his great goal, his great purpose is to establish righteousness in all of the earth. Quote Samwise Gamgee, to make all the sad things come untrue. Now this is Jesus who comes. Will you behold my servant? Now, how does he go bringing about this justice? What's his mode? Verse 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Two ideas are set in front of us in this text simultaneously that largely our culture has rejected. The first is, you know, these first four lines in 2 and 3 about not crying aloud and not being heard in the street and the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. It's a contrast with how Isaiah has described the coming of these kings who are to judge Israel. They're going to come like a bull in a china shop. They're going to wreck everything. They're going to burn everything to the ground. They're going to decimate the cities. They're going to slaughter people without regard for who they are. I mean, they're going to bring absolute devastation to everything. This is not the way Jesus establishes his righteousness. He does it tenderly. He does it with mercy. He does it with grace. He does it with kindness. So that even a bruised reed, I don't know if you've ever seen it, those reeds that grow up next to Sloan's Lake, and they get trampled on. They're not quite broken yet, but they're bending farther than they should. God brings about righteousness there without breaking one. He doesn't shout and bring devastation in the streets. If you didn't look for it, you wouldn't even see him coming. I've met people who, in the end, they're afraid to bring their junk to Jesus because they're afraid he'll destroy their life. Behold the servant of God, Jesus, who comes And he comes with mercy. And he comes with tenderness. And he comes in kindness. That's the first idea. The second idea is, but he comes. And he comes to accomplish something. Kindness doesn't mean passivity. Kindness doesn't mean our sin doesn't get addressed. Kindness and mercy and not breaking a bruised reed and not letting the wick go out, that does not mean that he does not have a purpose and an agenda. He does. Oh, he does. But he pursues it with tenderness and with kindness and with mercy. Now, he does it with mercy, but be warned, it hurts. It hurts a lot sometimes. This morning I read again the section from Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace has become a dragon. His own idolatry, his own sin has dehumaned him, deboyed him, and it's made him a dragon, and he can't scrape the scales off. He can't crawl out of his own dragonness on his own. He comes to Aslan, and Aslan essentially tells him, look, I'm the only one that can do it. And then he's describing later what happened when Aslan de-dragoned him and re-boyed him, made him a boy again. And he talks about how the very first cut, he felt like he'd never felt any more pain than he felt in that moment. And he felt like Aslan's claws went all the way to the heart, but he began to peel off and to claw off that which his own idolatry and his own sin had brought upon him and made him. So don't confuse the tenderness of God and the mercy of God for passivity or ease. Oh, it'll hurt, but it is the kindness of God. That was the next thing that struck me at Costco. I'm walking down the cereal aisle Thursday night. And I was telling this story to our elders on Friday, and one of them that night went to Costco and went to the cereal aisle just to see if the Spirit of God was still there. And he texted me and said, I think he left. But the thing that struck me as I'm standing there, I started crying in the cereal aisle at Costco. It's the kindness of God. The kindness of God, as he goes on later in this text to describe, that God comes as a mighty warrior to make war, there's all this language of leveling the hills and causing the vegetation to dry out. Man, those are hard things to endure. But what he's describing there is he's going to cause all of these idols that have borne kind of weird fruit in our lives to become fruitless. And he's going to do away with hills. He's going to do away with mountains. He's going to do away with everything that would keep us from seeing and delighting in him. He makes war on his enemies. And as I was sitting there at Costco, I was struck by the kindness and the mercy of God, a God who comes and organizes circumstances in such a way that I am bombarded with the reality that I am not divine, that I don't have control. And if I continue to pursue that and to worship that, I'm pursuing a delusion. Man, it's hurt. But it's so kind of God. And then verse 4, you will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, in the coastlands. Wait for his law. Think about that line with me for a second. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. I don't know what sins you keep cycling back to. But if you're like me, man, every time I cycle back to them as I'm standing there, and I'm confronted with the fact that I was doing it again. I'm trying to control things again. I'm trying to exercise power again. I'm confronted by that in that moment. And my first thought is to think, man, have I made Jesus tired? Is he discouraged? Is he looking at me, shaking his head, man, saying, how long is this going to go on? Short answer, verse 4, no. You will not grow discouraged. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the servant of God who comes to establish righteousness in your life, is not discouraged by your failings. Please hear that. Because I don't know what kind of weird notions you have about God or about Jesus, but I think oftentimes they're grossly unbiblical, and they're tied to maybe what we experience with our parents. Like, if one of my kids keeps doing the same wrong thing over and over and over again, I get discouraged and I get tired. Like, please stop. I mean, even something as simple as playing the recorder. That's not even a sin. It's a recorder. Please, and you get tired. Do you know that Jesus isn't like that? Not discouraged. He doesn't grow faint. He is radically committed to the establishment of justice and righteousness. Behold God's servant. Behold Jesus. Here's the beauty. He talks here in verse 4 about the coastlands. He goes on and describes the greatness of God and the power of God. That again is to contrast with the idols who have no power in chapter 41. But it's also to say that this God is not powerless to bring about this justice or to bring about this righteousness. Hey, he's the one that laid everything out. He's the one that stretched the skies and put the stars where they go. And this is the God who sends his servant to accomplish this purpose. And so maybe at some point in your life now, man, you're saying, okay, maybe this is great. God's not disappointed with me, but he's powerless to overcome it. And the answer here is you're a fool. God stretched out everything. He created everything. He is not a delusion. He has all power. And his job, his commitment is to bring forth singing. To bring forth song. To cause the blind to be able to see. To those who've been imprisoned in the slavery of idolatry, in the slavery of their own desires and their own fears, to bring them out from that dungeon. To cause those of us, all of us, who have sat in darkness, who have this insane ability to run back again and again and again and sit in darkness. Call us forth again and again out of that darkness and into light. No. His commitment in verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He won't let you worship something. He is bent, he is utterly intent on the liberation of his people from the blindness and the delusion and the slavery that all of us run back to in serving idols. He goes on to say, as he describes what he does and who he is, he says, this is who I am. I love that line. Some people are really good cooks, man. They cook a good meal for you, and this is what I am. This is what I do. I cook meals, really good meals. Come to me, I'm an amazing, incredible athlete, a runner. This is who I am. This is what I do. And yet here is God declaring what he does in the servant. I'm not really a good athlete. And those of you who think I'm serious there, I'm not. Me running, that's why I said running, just so no one take it seriously. Because you could look at me and know, that man's not a runner. He may be something else, but he's not. He might be an eater, but he's not a runner. God says, this is what I send my servant to do. This is who I am. This is who God is. This is what he does. He stretched out the skies. He brought forth all of creation. He rules the universe with absolute authority. You know what he does? He comes to cause the blind, that those who are blinded by their own delusion of worshiping idols, he causes them to see. He comes, and those who are imprisoned and enshackled by their insane desires to worship their own comfort or to worship their own divinity or to worship their own success or the approval of people, he comes and brings them, pulls them out of the dungeon. As Lewis describes it, it sometimes drags them kicking and screaming out of the dungeon. And this is who he is, and this is what he does. This is what he's done in Jesus. I want to end by just talking about how he does it. Because it's one thing for me to stand up here and say, hey, you're all recognizing your idols. I'm recognizing my idols. Here's the answer. Look to Jesus. And you all go, yeah, I looked at Jesus. And what does that mean? Okay. What does that mean? Let me just tell you my story the rest of my time at Costco. I'm sitting there, I'm confronted, I'm comforted both by the kindness of God to orchestrate my life in such a way that he doesn't let me live in the delusional blindness that I think I can control the universe. And at the same moment, I'm utterly terrified by the fact that I don't have control. Do you know what my greatest fear is? It's one of the best ways to identify an idol. What are you most afraid of? If you lost this, if this happened to you, my life's over. For Lance, it was his old sin is exposed. Life's over. He's running. For me, at Costco, it's, man, if I can't make things happen the way I want them to happen. Right there in Costco, I'm exposed right there, and I am terrified. I can't fix this. And that terror had been, that was a realization that had been building. That's why there was anxiety, right? Anxiety is just a great indicator of fear. A growing terror has been building over the last few weeks of the realization, man, there are a whole bunch of areas in my life right now that feel completely out of control. So I'm faced with fear. What's the very first thing I see? Very first thing I see in this text. A God who contrasts himself with idols. Idols who are powerless, who have no sovereignty, by declaring himself the sovereign of the universe. So the first thing I see, the first thing I behold as I'm confronted with my lack of divinity and my lack of divine power is that there is a God who rules, who reigns, for whom nothing is out of control. But here's how that ties into the servant. Because the second thing I see is that this sovereign God, this glorious God who lays out history, who lays out all things, guess what he bent his sovereignty to do? He sent forth his servant. And on Christmas Eve, we're going to track this. We're going to look at where this servant goes. And this servant goes in Isaiah 53. He goes to the cross to bear my sins, to abolish my idolatry, to bear in his body and his blood in the punishment that I deserve as an idol worshiper and as a rebel against the sovereignty of God. And I had this unbelievable, beautiful moment on the cereal aisle at Costco as I'm confronted by the beauty of a sovereign God who loves me and wields that sovereignty for my good. And no longer am I afraid. No longer in that moment am I deluded into thinking that if I can just make things go the way I want them to, my life will be happy. Look to my servant. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the happy, gracious, merciful war maker. You come and in tenderness and in kindness, you expose the idols of our heart. And you call us to turn away and to look to Jesus. You expose the places, the desires that control us, and you call us again and again and again. Don't be deluded. Don't be blind. Don't be imprisoned. Look to Jesus. You come to the fears that control us, the fears that cause an abnormal anxiety, that cause us to lash out at people, that cause us to behave in ways that are insane. You come in the midst of us, you say, stop, and don't be deluded, don't be blind, don't be imprisoned. Look to Jesus. And so happy, glorious, merciful war maker, come. Come and make war. Come and make war for our good and for your glory. Let your happy resolve that you will not give your glory to another be true in our lives and be true in our city and be true among all the nations of the earth. Oh, happy war maker, make war. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.